Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. I got like 50 things I'd like to talk about today, which obviously we cannot accomplish. So let me invite you to go to reconnectwithcarmen.com at some point today. Sign up for my little email thing, because on Monday I put together something called the Must Read Monday, which is all of the things that I've been reading over the last handful of days, and include some thoughts on how, from a Christian worldview, you might enter into conversations about those particular headlines in ways that honor Jesus. So we're going to obviously hit up a few here today on this episode of Connecting Faith. Appreciate all of you who are not only listening via live radio across the country via Faith Radio, but for those of you who are listening online at myfaithradio.com, or those of you who are listening on the Faith Radio app. So welcome to everybody around the world today here to today's episode, October the 15th of Connecting Faith. So let me start with certainly continued call for prayers and an outpouring of concern and material aid for those who are able to offer it to everyone who is still in the process of recovery from Hurricane Michael. And in some places, it's actually hard to imagine that recovery is going to really happen in some substantive way. So I would imagine there are going to be some people who simply need to find new communities to absorb them. I've certainly seen footage and interviews of older Americans who have lived their entire lives in that part of the world, and really there is no home to go home to, and there's no one. They don't have families who are going to help them rebuild. And so I think for those folks, you know, we're talking about having them probably migrate into other communities that have the capacity to absorb them. So, you know, maybe that's a conversation you want to have with your church. Like, what would it look like for us to receive into our community, offer some radical hospitality, really live out the family of faith concept for somebody who is now an internally displaced person here in the United States because of Hurricane Michael. All right. And then really quickly, I want to touch on this Elizabeth Warren subject matter. So Elizabeth Warren is a U.S. senator, and she has released her DNA test, which includes, quote, strong evidence of her Native American ancestry. So why would a sitting senator feel compelled to do this? Well, it was important for her to attempt to preempt further questions that might be raised because she's faced a lot of scrutiny over the time for her purported Native American heritage, which she used over the course of her experience, not only as a college student and then as a law student, but then subsequently in terms of like job applications. And now here's the reality. I don't think that Senator Elizabeth Warren has ever probably been elevated to any particular position because she checked off that she was Native American. But she has now presented her ancestry information, her genetic information. And so, you know, I think that the goal here is to put that at rest. That she does have Native American ancestry in her pedigree. That's the language being used. So what as Christians should we say about that? Well, for a mere $200, any one of us could get genetic testing that would tell us everything that you ever thought you wanted to know, or anybody else ever wanted to know about your DNA. You can find out your heritage. You can find out if you're predisposed to certain illnesses. But here's the reality. Your 23 chromosomes are not going to tell the whole story of who you are because they don't tell you whose you are. So if Elizabeth Warren is trying to say, hey, I belong to the Native American people, and therefore I don't know exactly what advantage that portends. But at some level, like, who cares? The question for Christians is not about genetics. You may find out through genetic testing that you're actually not who you thought you were, and you may find confirmation that you are exactly who you thought you were. But here's the reality for Christians. In Christ, you have become a part of an eternal family, the family of God, where there's only one bloodline that matters, and that's the blood of Jesus. And frankly, if you're not in Christ through his blood, it doesn't really matter what else is swimming around in your gene pool. So I want to direct us to John chapter 1. I want us to remember that all who receive Christ, those who believe in the name of Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will. So not of genetics, but born of God. We also remember the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. I mean, the conversation about being born again. This concept of being born again, this is a concept of a bloodline. This is the concept of becoming a person who is in Christ, regardless of your DNA, regardless of your genetics. People of every tribe and nation under heaven, people of every genetic variety and ancestry are going to be invited, are hereby invited to become children of God. There's only one way to get into this family, and that's through the blood of Christ. And so whatever conversations there are out there today about identity and identity politics and what, you know, what particular identities will get you, this is going to be a conversation related to a case against Harvard University, about whether or not they are discriminating against Asian students. You know, this is a bloodline conversation. There's really only one blood that matters when we talk about identity, and that's the blood of Jesus. So regardless of what your genetic test results may say, if you are in Christ, you are an heir of the kingdom of heaven, and your inheritance is imperishable, and it's better than anything the world could ever hope to deliver. So put that into the mix of the conversation today related to whether or not Elizabeth Warren has Native American heritage. I don't really care. What I want to know is she saved? Is she in Christ? Right? That's my concern as an evangelical Christian. Not where you came from, not the tribe of your origin, but the family of your destiny. I'm not worried about your ancestry. I'm worried about your destiny. So that's the conversation that I want to propel us into today as Christians in the culture. Okay, now we're going to move to some court cases. And we've talked about the Masterpiece Cake Shop case out of Colorado. We have talked about the cake baker, Jack Phillips. And so this is a little bit in that context. Here is another cake case in the courts. This cake case happens to be in Britain. So we're talking about Britain's Supreme Court, which on Wednesday supported the right of a Belfast bakery to refuse to bake a cake with a message supporting same-sex marriage, finding that its Christian owners could not be compelled to reproduce a message contrary to their beliefs. So that sounds like freedom of speech. It sounds like the government not being in a position to compel certain speech. It sounds like religious liberty. This goes on to say, the article goes on to say, although the person who requested the cake was gay, a 5-judge panel found that the bakery owner's refusal was based not on the sexual orientation of the person requesting the cake, but on their Protestant faith's opposition to gay marriage. So this ruling overturned the rulings of two lower courts who were not able to state plainly that the issue was not the person or persons requesting the cake, who happened in this case to be gay, but the particular cake that was being requested. So it's a cake expressly designed and created to celebrate something that was contrary to the sincerely held religious beliefs of the cake artist, of the cake baker. Now, notably, this decision is related to the U.S. Jack Phillips Masterpiece Cake Shop case that we talked about. Gosh, we've talked about it in June. We've talked about it on prior occasions, and we're going to be talking about it again because there's yet another Jack Phillips Masterpiece Cake case related to the state of Colorado. But the British court actually cited this U.S. Supreme Court decision in Masterpiece. That is really unusual. We're talking about a different country here. Like, I mean, you know, since the Revolutionary War, we've been a different country. But Great Britain, a court in Great Britain, specifically cited the U.S. Supreme Court's decision in Masterpiece, saying this, quote, "The important message from the Masterpiece Cake Shop case is that there is a clear distinction between refusing to produce a cake conveying a particular message for any customer who wants such a cake and refusing to produce a cake for the particular customer who wants it because of that customer's characteristics. Now, I find it particularly interesting that although the U.S. Supreme Court did not actually state it that clearly, it's clearly the message that is understood as being important by jurists on the British High Court. And it's not just a question of cakes. This is actually a conversation about Christians and other people of religious conviction who want to use their artistic expression in a myriad of ways, from photographs to movies to website development to cakes to clothes to floral arrangements to makeup, on and on and on. Here's a case in point. Tomorrow in St. Paul, Minnesota, the U.S. Eighth Circuit Court of Appeals is going to hear a case involving an independent filmmaker who the state of Minnesota says must produce same-sex wedding videos if they're going to produce any wedding videos at all. So you can't produce any wedding videos unless you agree in advance to also produce same-sex wedding videos. So under threat of steep fines and up to 90 days in jail, these two filmmakers are going to be in court tomorrow, Tuesday, October the 16th, seeking to stop Minnesota from forcing them to produce and create custom films expressing messages that contradict their core beliefs as Christians. The filmmakers' names are Carl and Angel Larson. They are the owners of Telescope Media Group, and I would encourage you to pray for them as they enter into this legal battle tomorrow. This is a First Amendment suit challenging the Minnesota law that they allege illegally controls artistic expression, violating their freedom to choose which messages they will express and refrain from expressing through their films, which is their creative production. That's their art. The Larsons intend to enter the wedding industry, but according to Minnesota's public accommodation law, they would have to in advance agree that even if it's contrary to their sincerely held religious beliefs about marriage, if asked, they would produce same-sex wedding videos in the same way that they would produce wedding videos for others. And so we're going to follow developments in the Telescope Media Group versus Lindsay case in the Eighth Circuit, which begins tomorrow in St. Paul, Minnesota. Hey, I'm going to take a quick break. When we come back, I'm going to talk about another really interesting case, and it's the case of a cross in Delaware, and it may be up before the U.S. Supreme Court. So I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith, and we'll be right back. Hey, friends, welcome back. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. So since we were on the subject of sort of religious liberty law and free speech here in America, and I think the ongoing conversation that we are going to continue to have as Christians in the culture related to whether or not just the very presence of Christian symbols, certainly Christian speech in the marketplace, and then the conversation about, you know, whether or not as a convictional Christian, you know, I can decide for myself what I am and am not going to do in terms of creative expression. I think that those are all going to continue to be vital conversations. We need to be prepared to have them. We need to understand the law as it currently exists. And we also need to understand how other people are seeking to have that law interpreted and changed. And so that's why we return periodically to these conversations about what's happening in the courts of our country related to religious liberty and related to religious speech. And so in this particular case, we're going to talk about something unfolding in the state of Delaware. It has potential implications not only for you and your hometown, it has potential implications for U.S. cemeteries around the entire world. So the opinion piece that I'm going to make reference to here comes from the Wall Street Journal, but you can actually pull up information related to this case from a number of websites, because this case is known as the Peace Cross case. It's also known by several other names. It's a case between the American Legion and the American Humanist Association, and the American Humanist Association has brought this case in relationship to a very large memorial cross in Bladensburg, Maryland, and so that's the conversation that we're having. So The Wall Street Journal opinion piece is entitled, "Is a War Memorial's Cross Illegal?" Now, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you that this opinion piece is not written by an unbiased observer. This opinion piece is actually written by the attorney who is appealing on behalf of the American Legion, who initially built the memorial. So we're talking about something that took place 100 years ago. So here's the lead of the article. And the reason that I'm sharing it in this particular way is because I think stories are powerful, and I think understanding the story behind the cross is powerful. So here we go. As a lowly corporal, Milton Edward Hartman's death shouldn't have drawn much attention. But on a summer day in 1919, it seemed as if half the town of Forestville, Maryland, came to his memorial service. His commanding officer attended, as did the Bishop of Washington. As the Churchman Periodical reported on July 19, 1919, quote, "The whole countryside came to the memorial service, thronged the church, filled the courtyard, 10 feet deep around the church on every side, listening and participating through open doors and windows." Corporal Hartman was actually killed in France on October 10, 1918. Military records indicate that he was buried in an American cemetery on European soil. He was buried with his identification tags, and one of those dog tags was attached to the cross-shaped marker over his grave. Most men killed in the First World War were buried in this way. Now, not wanting their boys who were out of sight to be out of mind, the Gold Star moms of that day, the Gold Star moms from Prince George's County, Maryland. So let's just think about this for a moment. We're talking about the moms who sent their boys off to war in World War I and the Great War. And those boys never came home. And those boys were from Christian households. And those boys went off to war and they never came home. And so we're talking about grieving moms here. We're talking about what we now call Gold Star families, Gold Star moms. So the Gold Star moms, there were 43 of them from this one county, Prince George's County, Maryland. They sought to preserve the memory of their sons who had made the ultimate sacrifice. And so in 1919, these moms embarked on a mission to raise money to construct a concrete and bronze cross-shaped memorial that would feature the names of their boys who died in the Great War. Captain Milton Edward Hartman's name is on that cross. In 1925, the moms and the American Legion dedicated the Bladensburg World War I Veterans Memorial to the memory of these 43 men. But in 2018, a three-judge panel of the 4th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals determined that the memorial and potentially every other cross-shaped memorial in the United States and on all U.S. public lands, including those in Europe, violate the Constitution. That means that every single one of those cross markers is at issue in this case. Chief Judge Roger Gregory of the 4th Circuit dissented from the decision to deny a review of the case before the full 4th Circuit. He said, "Nearly a century ago, Maryland citizens, out of a deep respect and gratitude, took on the daunting task of erecting a monument to mirror the measure of individual devotion and sacrifice these heroes had so nobly advanced," he wrote. "The panel majority says their effort violates the Constitution the soldiers fought to defend. I respectfully think otherwise." Well, I, for one, this is Carmen here. I, for one, agree with Chief Judge Roger Gregory in this dissent. The Fourth Circuit held that the presence of the 93-year-old Peace Cross, as it is known, quote, "has the primary effect of endorsing religion and excessively entangles the government in religion." Now, to be clear, this is a cement and marble memorial erected by the Snyder Farmer Post of the American Legion of Hyattsville, Maryland, to recall, oh, I said 43. It's actually 49 men. Pardon my misspeaking earlier. The 49 men of Prince George's County who died in World War I. The American Humanist Association, which is a Washington-based group that represents atheists and others who are interested in stripping every vestige of Christianity from the cultural conversation, they filed this suit against the memorial because the memorial is in the shape of a cross. They have argued that having a religious symbol on government property violates the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. Now, to be clear, the Supreme Court of the United States has never held that the Establishment Clause prohibits such a monument. But this case, this Bladensburg, Maryland case, this Peace Cross case, gives the U.S. Supreme Court just that opportunity. So the U.S. Supreme Court usually hears about 70 cases of the nearly 7,000 petitions for or writs of certiorari that are presented to it. So they get like 7,000 petitions for review each year. They take about 70 of those cases. Right now, they have 38 cases docketed. So when the Supreme Court met on Friday, it did not add any cases, and it did not add any cases this morning, as it was expected to potentially do. So the next opportunity for the writ of certiorari to be accepted would be October the 26th. So we're going to keep an eye on this particular Bladensburg, Maryland Peace Cross case. We're also going to keep an eye on a few other cases being considered by the High Court, because you and I both know that the Supreme Court is in a position to make decisions that dramatically affect religious liberty, dramatically affect freedom of speech, dramatically affect, how we function together as a people. We continue to talk at length about a Supreme Court decision that was made in the early 1970s called Roe v. Wade. We continue to talk at length about a decision made by the Supreme Court just a few years ago in 2015 called Obergefell, whereby same-sex marriage was made legal in every state in the union. And so the U.S. Supreme Court wields a tremendous amount of power in terms of its interpretive role. And so when we're talking about the interpretation of the Constitution, we're certainly talking about the Establishment Clause. And so this seems as if it would be a legitimate case for them to take up on petition. So we'll be watching that. Okay, next up, I'm going to be talking with Makoto Fujimura. Makoto is an artist. He's also the director of the Bream Center at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. Makoto is an artist. He's a writer. He's a speaker. He's recognized worldwide as what I would describe as a culture shaper. And he urges Christians to rethink how we view culture. So I want you to ask yourself, when you think of culture, do you think of a war or a war zone or a battlefield? Like, you know, there's a culture war going on and we're culture warriors. And so we got to go out there every day and we got to do battle. There is some of that, I will grant you. But do you think of it as territory, like physical territory? Or do you think of it as a river that's sort of carrying you along? Or do you think of it as a garden? The garden variety is what we're going to talk about today. So as agents of goodness and beauty and truth, we're going to talk about which metaphor most effectively helps us engage the culture of our day. You are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and I'll be right back. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. I am privileged to be joined today by a fabulous artist and writer. His name is Makoto Fujimura. He is also the director at the Bream Center at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. Makoto, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Oh, it's good to be here, Carmen.
So I want to, what you talk about every single day may be information that many folks who are listening right now have never even thought about. So I would love for you to, just introduce even this concept about caring for the culture and culture care in terms of, you know, kind of this cultivation as an act of artful, beautiful gardening.
Yes, I have been obviously thinking about this for a while as an artist and a Christian, and thinking about how we deal with culture at large. And a lot of us struggle with culture. We see culture as something that is foreign to what we believe, And oftentimes, you know, we're really concerned for our children and the future of what they're walking into. I was thinking about this as a National Council on the Arts member. I was appointed by President Bush to serve on this board, basically, for managing U.S. funding for the arts. And I was one of the few Christians, you know, in that mix. But thinking about why the arts, you know, why is it so important? And more broadly, so why do we need beauty in our lives? And so while I was thinking about it, and of course, Washington, D.C. is a place that is filled with culture wars mentality, right? You have the left and the right fighting for ideological principles and values that often do not match up. And, you know, that battle continues. But during the 2000s, when I was serving on the National Council, I began to see that there was an alternative path to talking about culture, not as a limited resource, scarcity, territory to fight over, but a garden to tend to. Let's say, you know, cultural soil can be managed in the same way that any kind of environmental issues as a farmer would tend to his or her farm, right? You're basically tilling the soil, taking care of it, making sure that when we sow seeds, that it can land in a fertile, very nurturing place. And we don't think about culture that way because we assume that, you know, if you you have to protect it, it's you have to, you know, place fences around it and protect it from invasion. But I began to see that it might be more productive long term, especially for children, if we think of culture as ecosystem to tend to rather than a territory to fight over.
And I will tell you that you, you know, you changed the way that I talk about culture. And so one of the reasons that I want this particular audience to hear you and be exposed to you, and friends, the book is called Culture Care, Reconnecting with Beauty for Our Common Life. I wanted them to hear you because you fundamentally changed the way I think about this. I actually now ask people, okay, in a conversation, okay, so what metaphor are you working with? Are you working with a metaphor that culture is a battlefield? And if so, I'm going to kind of know how to engage with you in a conversation. But if you, you know, if you're kind of, and then I use a third one because I have come across a lot of people that are not, they are not warrior, they don't have a warrior mentality.
Right.
But they do have what I have, what I'm now describing as like a river mentality. They are just kind of swept along by culture. And so, you know, for those folks, I'm like, could you stick your feet down for just a minute and let's have a conversation about what it would look like to even stand up and not just be carried along by whatever the cultural trends are of the day? And so, but the garden image for me, I can't tell you how impactful it has been in absolutely the way I approach the conversations of the day. And I am, I'm actually now asking people, look, if you don't like the harvest of unrighteousness that you see around you, what are you tilling and what are you planting that's going to produce a harvest of righteousness in the next generation? Like, we reap what we sow.
Yeah.
So can you just talk about what your experience has been? What your experience has been since you've written the book and this has begun to really take root and produce fruit?
Yeah, these are principles that I've been teaching all my life, as it turns out, you know, and thank you so much for that comment. I really appreciate it when people respond to what I have written or what I have taught, and knowing that that is a huge challenge and sacrifice on your part to step back and not get weighed into this battleground, because that frankly sells the news, right? I mean, that's why the media it's saturated with culture war language because it's easier to pull the trigger, you know, and shoot at the other side by demonizing the other side. That's much easier. And this is the temptation for all of us is to, you know, whether it be Thanksgiving dinners or, you know, we're kind of like on the edge and we want to be heard. But the problem is the language itself is now so debased that even if you win that battle, you lose. So, you know, I tell very committed political leaders all the time if I have a conversation with them, especially young leaders, that, you know, the problem with culture wars is that once you begin to fire at the other side, it's not going to stop until you lose ground. You know, and so the very place you're standing on ideologically, the principles that you believe, is going to be compromised. And so is there an alternative? I believe there is. And I think a lot of, you know, people have exercised the discipline of pulling back a little bit and slowing down because tilling the soil, frankly, you know, it takes a long time. It's a lot of work that nobody sees. And it's often done in wintertime, you know. So it's not going to produce the fruit right away. But unless we do that, we will not yield any fruit at all if we keep going this way.
Friends, my conversation partner is Makoto Fujimura. You can find him on Twitter at IamFuji, like the apple, and then M-U-R-A. That's how I have learned to spell it. So IamFujimura. Fujimura. You can also find him online at Makoto, M-A-K-O-T-O, Fujimura.com. Culture Care, Reconnecting with Beauty for Our Common Life, is the book that he published in 2014. In 2016, you also published Silence and Beauty, Hidden Faith Born of Suffering. Why don't you introduce us to that book?
Yeah, Silence and Beauty came out trying to explain Japanese culture, especially of 17th century culture, that was highlighted by Shusaku Endo's novel Silence, which was turned into Martin Scorsese's film Silence around the same time. So a friend of mine asked me to write about that time, which I studied in Japan for 6.5 years. And so the book begins by, you know, trying to explain to a Western audience what Japanese culture was like in 17th century and why Japanese culture is so focused on creating beauty, which is, you know, known throughout, you know, how we see Japan as this refined, beautiful culture. And yet there's the other side of this ugly history of nationalism and 250 years of Christian persecution. And so I highlight all of this, try to not only make sense of it, but to argue that Japanese culture is this way of entering into, for us to understand, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, and which is a surprising conclusion given that Japan has been one of the hardest places for missionaries to, you know, help spread the gospel. But I believe that Japan is poised for this remarkable awakening that that only that culture can bring, and therefore helping us to see the gospel at its fullest terms.
Okay, friends, if you want to enter a drawing for a copy of one of the books that we have here, I would encourage you to text me at 877-933-2484. Or you can email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. Again, the number is 877-933-2484. And if you've got a landline and that's all you've got, pick up the phone. You can give that number a call, 877-933-2484. So let me ask this question as mm-hmm. and you can, I'm going to set you up and you can talk about this as long as you want. Because okay. America is not known, like when people think about our culture, the word beauty is not what comes to mind. So yeah. I would love for you to just share with folks what is beauty and mm-hmm. how can we cultivate it?
Okay, so first thing I would say is that Chinese, when they describe America, you know, they have Chinese ideograms, which they assign each country. And America is a beautiful country. That's how Chinese see us. And, this term was coined. And so you have to ask yourself, why? Why would Chinese see America as beautiful? Well, America is beautiful. We have a song called America is Beautiful. Democracy, which is as chaotic and, you know, difficult as it might be, it is beautiful to the world. So what are we missing, right? And it comes down to, of course, defining the term beauty, which is what I try to do in my book, Culture Care and Science of Beauty. But beauty is not a term that really can be defined. I mean, you can try, you know, you can trace the Western roots of this word and philosophically what beauty is, you know, connected to the sublime and all that. But I think for most of us, we know what beauty is. And it's kind of intangible. You can't market this that well because it's that experience of watching the sunset with your loved ones or that conversation you had with your nine-year-old girl. I will never forget my conversation I had with my daughter, Vidya, as we were walking back to our Ground Zero loft in New York City. That particular day, what she said to me absolutely transformed my life. And those moments, you know, are not something that you can capture, again, in a nice package and you can, you know, commoditize it. They're almost a sacred experience that, and yet on our deathbeds, right, we would think back to those moments. It's not how much money we earn, you know, how many cars we have, you know, how many houses we own. It's really those things that we value the most. And it turns out to be they're very difficult to, you know, to capture in terms of bottom line thinking. So I asked myself, right, so and these are the experiences that artists are trying to get to. You know, they're poems written about these intangible experiences. And, you know, if you go see a live theater, this is the type of thing that theater writers and directors are trying to get at. But, you know, it's really hard to talk about, especially in a very pragmatic culture like America. And yet, when we think about what makes this country worth, you know, fighting for, we tend to think about those, you know, ways that freedom can give us, enlarge our experience, and awaken us to something more than just this, you know, definition of success that society will give us, or, you know, resumeable things that we are constantly, you know, trained to go after. We kind of draw back to those moments that are sacred and that are enduring. So I consider beauty to be part of that. Now, the Japanese have connected this with a sense of sacrifice, or things that are ephemeral, things that are dying. So to the Japanese, cherry blossoms falling in the spring, late spring, is the most beautiful part of cherry blossoms, you know. And a sunset is a basically light dying to welcome the evening. And there's something very powerful about ephemeral experiences, you know, like fireworks. Why is fireworks so beautiful to us? This kind of pyrotechnical, you know, abstraction in the air. It's because there is something about that echoes our human experience and what we value and what we long for. And I connect that to how Jesus talked about the kingdom or the gospel. You know, he said to consider the lilies. What does that mean, you know, to consider a flower? Well, in Middle East culture, flower is something that is ephemeral. You know, it's a desert culture, so you're basically looking at something that comes up in the morning, it's flourishing, and yet by, you know, noon, it's going to be wilting. And Jesus said, you know, look and consider this object of beauty that may be so temporary, but how God considers you to be so beautiful, even though your time here on earth is limited, right? That God considers you to be of enormous eternal value, despite the fact that we think our times are, you know, limited and ephemeral. So I think beauty has something to do with Jesus, who came knowing that he would have to sacrifice his life for us. And yet through that sacrifice and experiencing of this this horrible experience, really, of losing himself in that, the reality of the resurrection is that there is an Easter morning that redefines and opens up this new territory of beauty for us. So that, those are some things that, many of the things that I consider when I consider the word beauty.
Makoto Fujimura, thank you so much, not only for joining us today on Connecting Faith, but thank you for the book Culture Care, Reconnecting the Beauty for Our Common Life. Friends, if you're listening and you'd like to enter the drawing for copies that we have, you can text me at 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. You can always email me, Carmen, at myfaithradio.com. Makoto, thank you for challenging us to... Yeah, change the way we see and cultivate the culture. I genuinely appreciate it. Thanks so much.
Thank you, Carmen.
All right, friends, I got to take one more quick break. When we come back, we'll be making the connecting point. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBerge. Hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Let's make the connecting point. So we've lots of headlines, lots and lots and lots of headlines over the weekend and even today related to the release of Evangelical Presbyterian Church pastor Andrew Brunson, for whom we have been praying and for whose release we have been advocating now for very nearly 2 years. He has been a captive of the Turkish government, arrested on completely spurious terrorism charges 2 years ago now. And a Turkish court on Friday found him guilty, but found him not only, I mean, you know, they found him guilty and then they sort of allowed time served to be the penalty. And not only did they release him, but they did not forbid him to travel. So he has returned to the United States. You have probably seen pictures over the weekend of him in the Oval Office and walking on the White House grounds with the President of the United States. I hope you have seen the picture of them praying together in the Oval Office. That image in particular, you know, I think that it's one of those that it moves me. I hope that it moved the heart of the man in the Oval Office. And I want to share something that maybe in all of the coverage you might have missed, and I want to be sure that we didn't miss this. So in that Turkish courtroom on Friday, when given the opportunity to speak, Andrew Brunson made three very brief, very powerful statements. He said, "I am an innocent human being. I love Jesus and I love Turkey." And I want us to imagine for a moment that we are in a position to appeal for who we are and why we're here and what we would say. How would you identify yourself? We're talking there about the identity question. How would you identify yourself in terms of your relationship with God, the context of who you are as an eternal person? And then how would you identify yourself in terms of why you're here? What's your purpose? Because I really feel like in these very brief statements, I am an innocent human being. I love Jesus and I love Turkey. Andrew Brunson is answering publicly. He's publicly acknowledging the answers to the three biggest questions that any person ever asks: identity, belonging, and purpose. In terms of identity, he's saying, I'm an innocent human being. Now, he knows he's not innocent in terms of being under no penalty of guilt for sin. But he is declaring that he's innocent of the charges that are presented in the context of this Turkish court. So in terms of identity, I'm an innocent human being. The only way that any of us can make that statement is if we know that we're covered in Christ, if we know that we are redeemed sinners, if we know that we are reconciled as children of God, if we know that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we recognize that we're ambassadors of that king and that kingdom here and now. I am an innocent human being. And then he answers the belonging question. I love Jesus. I belong to Jesus. There's a little bit of, there's really nothing you can do to me. There is nothing you can do to me kind of statement in declaring that I love Jesus. I'm not just a Jesus follower. I'm a Jesus person. I'm abiding in Christ. To publicly declare in that particular court of law, I love Jesus, is making good on the first commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, for that to be the testimony with which we lead. I love Jesus. I love Jesus. This is who I am. This is to whom I belong. I know that my Redeemer lives and that one day he's going to stand upon this earth. And I know and believe, that the day will come when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And even though I'm standing in a court of law that doesn't respect him, let me stand right here and tell you that I love Jesus. And then he makes this purpose statement. I love Turkey. I want you to think about that. He's been held as a pawn, a political pawn, a prisoner, clearly mistreated in several different situations in Turkish prisons. Certainly mistreated by, you know, the quote unquote criminal justice system there. And falsely accused and really used as a political pawn in a very high stakes international game. And yet he stands right there and he makes good on the second commandment. You should love your neighbor as you love yourself. Like, right? You're in the world for Jesus. You're in the world to advance the gospel. You're in the world not for yourself, but for others. I'm an innocent human being. I love Jesus. I love Turkey. His purpose statement is mission. And I would just like for all of us to consider that Erdogan has no idea what he may have loosed. Because Andrew Brunson, who was as good as dead, is now alive again. And is now alive in ways where he is free to speak and preach and pray with presidents and bear testimony and bear witness and advance the gospel. And so I want to call us today to be praying for Andrew Brunson and his family and his ministry in ways we have not yet even prayed. I don't think it's time to stop praying for Andrew Brunson. I think it's time to turn up our prayers. I think it's time for us to actually start praying for him, that God would now use this man who has been refined through experiences that none of us would covet, and shown to be pure and faithful, and that God would now use him to advance the gospel in this generation in ways that we could scarcely imagine. All right, friends, we are out of time here today on Connecting Faith. Please visit me at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can get today's Must Read Monday. And you can share today's show with somebody else by going to myfaithradio.com, grabbing today's podcast, and sending it on to somebody else. Thanks for listening to us here on Connecting Faith. If you want to hit me up on social media, Twitter is the fastest. I'm at Carmen LaBurge. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.